Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. A little bit different feel to the class today. We are in the middle of a fire relief distribution center. If you're online, you can't see it. It's on both sides of the room. We may be getting people in and out during class that are taking advantage of some of the clothes and stuff here for fire relief. For those of you who are online who have never been to class, we are right on the edge of the Altadena fire. Sierra Madre, the city that we're in, made it through okay. I don't think there were any homes lost here, but a couple of miles to the west, it's like a nuclear bomb went off. It's pretty tragic. What's that? 5 homes in Sierra Madre? Okay. But welcome, everybody. We still have treats back there. Thank you to everybody who brought stuff to eat. Thank you, Hugh, for still being here. Life goes on, and we all know, every one of us probably knows people that lost their homes. Many of us probably were evacuated for several days, not knowing if you were going to lose your home. It's been very scary times. It's amazing how sudden it happened. I personally have another point of grief. I lost a good friend of mine on Friday. I don't think anyone here knows him, but he was a friend of mine since high school, so I've known him for 10 years. That's a joke. Okay. No, I knew him for 50 years. It's quite an amazing thing to have a friend that's not family that you know for 50 years. And he fell and hit his head, and by the time his wife was able to call the paramedic and he came, he was gone. And I had just spoken to him a few hours before he passed away. So he knew the Lord. His name was Kent. His wife's name is Robin. If you could keep her in your prayers, I would appreciate it. They were in Running Springs, unrelated to the fire. But it just brings up the tragic nature and the sudden nature of how all this stuff can happen and how absolutely vital it is for us as followers of Jesus Christ to get our faith not just in our head, but also in our heart and in our body, in what we do and how we treat each other. And now's the time to show that our faith is more than just facts in our head. Now's the time to do something about it and show people how much we care and how much we love and be there for each other and for those who may have lost their houses. Doug?
Yeah, Ross, can you tell them about
who?
Norm.
Yeah, Norm Helgeson and his wife are usually in class, and he had a house in Palisades, right? And somehow his house survived. One of the few ones. Hugh, you said that one of the structures on the property was lost the roof, but the house survived. And I have a good friend, a client, and a good friend who lost his condo in the Palisades. So we just need to pray for these people. It's whether they knew the Lord or not, whether they were famous, and maybe they were even movie stars that you didn't like them. But if you lose your house, that's a different thing. And we got to pray for them, first, that they come to know the Lord. Second, that they are able, through God's grace and the grace of those who can share, to start their lives over. And this is the time that we want to show God's love to everybody there. Dr. Ross will be with us for the next 5 weeks, so that's something we don't have to worry about. And today he's going to speak on the birth and the death and the rebirth of the global flood model, why this is so important, talking about the flood in the book of Genesis. So let's say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Ross. Heavenly Father, times like this, it's hard to say thank you, but there's so many parts of our life, Lord, that are good and fine and beautiful. We thank you for this lovely day outside. We thank you that life goes on. We ask that we are all sensitive to those who have lost their homes or maybe even lost loved ones, Lord, that we are able to love them and care for them and not judge them in any way, that we just show our Christian love and values to everyone that's been affected by this, Lord. We thank you for this class, chance for us to come together and be together as a class. Pray for Dr. Ross as he teaches us, that he edifies us, and that he honors you, Lord. And we pray for each one of us as we go our way this afternoon, that we keep you and who you are and your values on our heart, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Okay, now it is. Okay, thank you. Yeah, you have to admire Norm and Marie Helgeson. They drive an hour one way to come to this class. But yeah, God was able to protect their home in Palisades, Pacific Palisades. And you know, we live in San Dimas, and we could see the smoke. But I can tell you, as far away as we were from the fires, our property was covered with ash. So a lot of people are experiencing the consequences. And you know, just driving to church today and going up Baldwin and just seeing that the entire mountain in front of us is completely burnt away, that was quite a shock. You know, they referred to it as Eaton Canyon fire. I thought, well, it's just limited to Eaton Canyon. It was much bigger than that. So yeah, it was a real shock to see just how far the fire had spread. Well, I'm going to continue where we left off last week, and we've been talking about Noah's flood, and as announced by the title, we've been looking at the history of interpretations of flood models, and the reason we've spent so much time, this is the book that's going to be coming out in a few months, I've written a whole book on Noah's flood, it's running around 90,000 words right now. The very final touches of the book are being done literally in the next 2 days. And there's a few chapters on Noah's flood in this book, Navigating Genesis. Let me bring that back here. As I mentioned last week, anyone can get a free chapter of this book at reasons.org/Ross. So, but yeah, we're going to be looking at the history of the flood. And as we've mentioned in weeks past, this history has been misrepresented. When I debated Terry Mortensen at the Steadfast conference last October, he insisted that for 1,800 years, all church leaders, all church scholars believed in a global flood and a young earth. What we've been looking at is the fact that for the first 1,600 years of the church, no one explicitly taught that Noah's flood was globally extensive. The problem is people like Terry Mortensen look at phrases like the whole world or the worldwide and assume that means not just the world of humanity, but the entire face of the earth. So what we're going to focus on today is when did the global flood interpretation of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 occur? What was the birth of that? And what we're going to notice is that in church history, we see a birth of this interpretation, a relatively rapid death of the interpretation, then a rebirth of the interpretation. And you know, history repeats itself for those who pay little or no attention to it. And we see this in church history. Christians keep making the same mistakes over and over again because they don't pay attention to church history. And you know, today in the 21st century, there's very few churches that offer classes on church history. But yeah, again, if we don't pay attention to church history, we'll be condemned to repeat the mistakes of Christians who have paved the way before us. And what's going to be really fascinating is to discover that the models that were first proposed for a global flood were recognized as not being viable, but these models are being proposed again in slightly different form in the 21st century. So it was during the 1600s, during the late 1600s, starting at about 1670 forward, that lay Christians in Western Europe, this would be France, Britain, Norway, Sweden, Germany, succumbed to what I would call generational bias. Matter of fact, I got a copy of the book. In fact, I should probably get it out here for you. Here we go. This is a book that's just been released at Reasons to Believe from two of my colleagues at Reasons to Believe, philosopher Kenneth Sample and philosopher of science, Mark Perez. Both of them have been involved here in the class. Their book, Clear Thinking in a Messy World. And I love about this book is they talk about biases and they talk about fallacies and how that's a problem for interpretations of creation, evolution, what the Bible is thinking. Clear Thinking in a Messy World. I've actually been talking to Kenneth Samples and Mark Perez saying, you need a sequel to this book, Messy Thinking in a Clear World. So, because it works both ways. It's not just that the world is messy. Sometimes it's clear, but we have messy thinking over things that are clear. But this is what I would refer to as a generational bias, in the sense that what was happening in the late 1600s is that this was the first time in human history that we had global citizens. Not until the late 1600s did you have people that were cognizant of what was going on the entirety of the planet. And you know what paved the way for this were the trades and the sailing adventures, particularly of Britain. This is when Britain first became known as her navies ruling the world, where her ships were plying all the oceans of the world, and people were trading and bringing back products from all the different continents of the world. And so you had lay people in Germany, France, Europe, Scandinavia, who had this sense, the Netherlands, Belgium as well, had this sense of basically the world is indeed the entire scope of the globe. It's also the first time that Bibles became widely available. You know, the printing press was invented in the 1400s, but by the 1600s, these printing presses were producing Bibles at a price that was achievable for common people. So common people, for the first time, people who were not wealthy, actually could own a Bible in their home. And this is also a time when most of the population of Western Europe was literate. They could read. And so people were reading the Bible for themselves, independent of church, in their homes. They also had this global perspective, and they imposed their global perspective on the biblical texts, where it says everybody was impacted by the flood, all their animals were impacted by the flood, all the hills in the world were covered with water. And as we mentioned last week, there were two theologians that published books in an attempt to deal with this generational bias. And what I'm saying is, when we come to the scriptures, we need to be careful not to impose the thinking of our generation upon the text, because the Bible is inspired to communicate to all generations of humanity. And so, for example, my social media, I run into people who say, if the Bible is the Word of God, how come there's no mention of Neanderthals in the Bible? How come there's no mention of dinosaurs in the Bible? How come it doesn't talk about molecules in the Bible? Well, it's like only our generation and a few previous generations were even aware that these things existed. And given that the Bible is intended to communicate to all generations, we would anticipate that it would have the vocabulary that would communicate to all generations. I mean, you can imagine someone living, say, 1,500 years ago, picking up a Bible and said, what are these neutrinos that are mentioned here in Genesis chapter 1? What's this all about? Well, God only uses the vocabulary that all generations would have some context of knowing what it refers to. And so the Bible is incomplete. It doesn't mention all the details of creation. It mentions those details that all generations would be able to have some understanding what it means. It doesn't mean that future generations don't get greater understanding. You see that in 1 Peter, where Peter says that these prophets, these apostles who are writing scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, long to understand what God was inspiring to write, but recognize it would be future generations that would gain understanding. So yes, with every generation of the church, we get greater understanding of the text, but there's nothing in the Bible's words that are used that would be a mystery in all contexts to all peoples. So Vossius and Stillingfleet, as we mentioned last week, did their best to try to counter this generational bias, but history tells us it had little effect. And by the end of the 1600s, 1695, books were now being published by Christian scholars who basically taught for the first time explicitly that they thought that Genesis was teaching a global flood. So yes, when Terry Mortensen says not until the 1800s did anybody believe in a flood that was not global, the truth is no Christian scholar taught explicitly a global flood until 1675. And it was Athanasius Kircher. He was a Jesuit priest, but also a professor of mathematics and physics. This is also what's unique to the late 1600s. It's the first time that you have theologian scientists, scholars who are not only trained in theology, but also trained in science. And what's happening in the late 1600s, this is when the disciplines of physics and geology were first being launched. And so this is when people felt compelled in their studies of the Bible to integrate what they knew what the Bible was saying, what was happening in the emerging new scientific disciplines. So Athanasius Kircher, he wrote a book. And it wasn't just a book, it was three volumes. So it was a big, thick book. Book's title was Arche Noe, translated Noah's Flood. It's the first time that anyone had ever written a full-length book on Noah's Flood. You say, how come nobody wrote extensively on Noah's Flood before? It wasn't until the late 1600s where you had enough content that you could devote a whole book to it. I mean, if you go previous to the 1600s, people simply didn't have an understanding of the geology of the earth or the physics of the earth. And so their commentary on Noah's Flood was basically limited to what the Bible said. But what's happening in the late 1600s, you had Christian theologians saying, okay, let's see if we can integrate what we see in the Bible, what we see happening in these emerging sciences. So that explains how not until the late 1600s did anyone write more than a few pages on Noah's Flood. But Kircher outdid himself. He devoted three entire volumes to a commentary on Noah's Flood. And it's the first time that any theologian tried to integrate what the Bible taught about Noah's Flood with what the emerging geological sciences were teaching about Noah's Flood. Now, Kircher was influenced by lay Christians in his day who were adopting this global flood interpretation. And so he basically joined with them and tried to defend a global flood interpretation. So he explicitly wrote that all Earth's mammals, birds, and reptiles were wiped out by Noah's flood. Now, he did understand that the biblical text was talking about the nephesh animals. The soulish animals were wiped out by Noah's flood, but he also believed that that applied to all the soulish animals on the face of the earth. So he excluded the fish, he excluded the amphibians, he excluded the insects. He says it's limited to animals that can relate to us human beings emotionally, animals that we can tame to do our bidding. That would include every mammal and bird species. There's not a single species of birds and mammals that humans have not been able to tame, to make a pet out of them, or to train or tame them so they could do their bidding. There's only a small handful of reptilian species that fall into that category. Most reptiles do not, but a few do. So for example, years ago I was in Florida and I met a gentleman who had a pet alligator. But what he told me is that alligator is my pet. It's not the pet of anybody else. It's not like a dog, where a dog is friendly to everybody it meets. This alligator was bonded to him and to him alone. He says, I'm the only one that can touch it. I'm the only one that actually will give me, that I can give affection to the alligator and the alligator. In fact, I got to see the alligator giving this individual affection. But what he shared with me is the Bible tells us that some of these animals are more difficult to tame than others, and the alligator and the crocodile are at the top of the list of being the most difficult to tame. And what he shared with me is that he's had a relationship with his alligator from the time it was hatched from the egg. So then the day it was hatched from the egg, he would spend about an hour a day with that alligator. And he told me that in order to maintain that emotional relationship with the alligator, he has to actually commit to spending an hour a day. He says, you don't want to miss a day. That's how difficult these animals are to tame. You've got to have that constant relationship with the animal. And Kirshner appreciated this, and so he wasn't claiming that all animals were wiped out by Noah's flood. It's the soulish animals. But he also struggled with the geology and recognized, you know, given the current state of planet Earth, there simply is not enough water to cover all the mountains on the face of the Earth. So he came up with a model for the flood, where before the flood, there really were no mountains or hills. The Earth was very smooth, and so everything was at a very low elevation. And if everything's at an elevation of, say, 50 feet, now you can come up with enough water to cover all the hills and mountains on the face of the Earth. And so he claimed that during the flood, Earth's crust changed. So before the flood, we basically have no topography. Everything is just a big flat plain over the whole face of the Earth. But during the flood, the crust buckles up. And that buckling is what produces the Himalayas, the Rocky Mountains, the Andes Mountains, and all the varying elevation we see in the face of the Earth today, the volcanoes. All that happened during the few months of the flood. And also it would explain all the ocean basins. So his belief was before the flood, there were no deep basins in the ocean. The oceans were shallow, just like the topography of the continents was all at a very low elevation. That's how he solved the water problem. And then this buckling, he asserted, brought a huge amount of water that was trapped below the crust to overflow Earth's surface. This was speculation on his part. So this is basically his model for Noah's flood. So we have a very thin crust on the face of the Earth, and underneath it is a liquid water core. So this is where you get the water. So you have this huge interior of the Earth. It's all liquid water. Again, this is before the days that they had seismology, so they didn't know that the interior of the Earth was solid. There was an iron core in the Earth. And so his model was, during the flood, the crust breaks. It allows water in the interior to flow onto the surface of the Earth and cover the whole surface of the water. And then the buckling of the crust forms all the mountains and volcanoes that we see today. Now, he was the first to write about this, and his model caught the attention of other theologian scientists. And the one that was most noted was Thomas Burnett. He was probably the most famous theologian of his day because he was a chaplain to King William III. And so in that sense, most people in Britain knew who he was. And so he wrote a book on Noah's flood called The Sacred History of the Earth. Now, it's only part of the book. Basically, what he was doing as a scientist theologian was basically writing a book for lay people about the history of the Earth, the beginning of the Earth. And so he again tried to impose geological understanding on the history of the Earth and tried to fit it in what the Bible taught. And you know, again, he succumbed to this generational bias that what the word says worldwide, that means the entire face of the Earth. So he tried to argue for a globally extensive flood. But his book caught at the attention, worldwide attention, because of how famous he was. This is what he wrote in his book. He said, Noah's flood overspread the face of the whole earth from pole to pole and from east to west. Now, here he was responding to Vossius and Stillingfleet, who basically argued there's no way there's enough water to cover the whole face of the earth. And so we're talking about part of the planet, the world of humanity, not the whole face of the earth. But Burnett countered that by saying, we're not just talking the world where human beings lived, we're literally talking the whole surface of the earth. And to make that explicitly clear, he said pole to pole, east to west. So the north and south pole were covered with water. And from east to west, everything was covered with water. But he adopted a model that was similar to that of Kircher, where he argued that before Noah's flood, Earth's surface was smooth, quote, smooth, regular, and uniform, without mountains and without a sea. So he's basically saying the continents all had very little elevation, and as far as the oceans were, they're more like shallow seas, just a few feet of water. We're not talking things like the Marianas Trench that's 38,000 foot deep. And he was joined by a professor of physics. This was John Woodward. A year later, we have John Woodward writing a book. And he was a professor of physics, medicine, and geology, and a Royal Society member. Now, you say, what's the Royal Society? It's kind of like our National Academy of Sciences today. It's a special club for the most prestigious and well-known scientists. But you get invited by the members. How many have ever heard of the National Academy of Sciences? Okay. It's considered a most prestigious scientific institution in America, but it's got a relatively limited membership. Less than 2,000 scientists in the world are members of the U.S. Academy of Sciences. And the only way you can become a member is if the current members vote you in. So it's kind of like a little private club. And I can tell you by experience that typically Christians are not welcome. People part of that society take an atheistic worldview. So there's a reason why it's the atheists get elected to. In fact, a fellow I know who's a very strong Christian, considered the foremost expert in molecular chemistry. He's been nominated several times, but never brought in as a member. But in Britain, you had the first scientific society, the Royal Society of the United Kingdom, was the first scientific club where people would gather together. And what happened in the late 1600s is that this small cadre of prestigious scientists would get together and they would review papers from one another. They put out a journal, so the journal goes way back. And they also had public meetings where one of their esteemed scientists would give a lecture. Well, John Woodward was one of the first members of the Royal Society, and his expertise was in three different disciplines, medicine, physics, and geology. And he published a book on natural history, basically a book about geology, meant as a textbook, but a lot of that book was focused on Noah's flood. And this is what he wrote. He basically said, Noah's flood covered the terrestrial globe, laid the whole earth underwater, covering all, even the highest mountains, quite around the globe. And he claimed that Noah's flood was responsible for all Earth's fossils and all Earth's metals, minerals, and fossil fuel deposits. What's interesting is that even at that time, Woodward, it's the first real mention you see in any kind of textbook about fossils. This is when fossils were first being discovered. And at this time, Woodward wasn't aware of the extent of all the fossils on the face of the Earth. But he made the claim that all those fossils formed during the few months of Noah's flood. But more than that, all the metal and mineral resources were formed and all the fossil fuel deposits. Now, they weren't aware of oil at that time, at least not as a major deposit, but they certainly were aware of a coal. Now, what he did is he revised the model of Burnett and Kircher before him. And he said, this is really the way it is. We have this thin crust over the whole of the earth, and inside we have a warm liquid water core. Not just a water core, but warm. Now, actually, we're talking quite hot. So we're talking really hot water in the interior of the earth. And the reason why he wanted hot water is because it says this is different from Kirchner's model. Yes, the crust breaks, and all this water in the interior comes upon the face of the earth and covers the earth, but that the water is so hot, it totally dissolves the crust. Now, here we're talking a major geological disturbance. Not only are the mountains covered, but literally the entire crust of the earth gets dissolved. And so we just have water everywhere. But as the flood begins to subside, we have a reformation of the crust. So in his model, the crust gets totally destroyed, gets dissolved by the hot water in the interior, and a few months later, the crust reforms. But now it forms in such a way that no longer is the crust very smooth. You actually now have mountains and continents relief. And he also claims that as the crust reforms, the denser material is at the bottom, and at the top you have the lighter rocky material. So he made the prediction that density would increase with depth. He also predicted that all the fossils that were formed during the flood, the densest fossils would be at the greatest crustal depths. So now he was making scientifically testable predictions. And it took a while before those predictions could be tested, but this is an example where you see people coming with a global flood model that now begin to add a lot of details, none of which are spoken of in the text. The biblical text says nothing about the fossils, says nothing about what happens to the crust during the flood, but they're trying to integrate this generational bias that, hey, if it talks worldwide, we mean the entire globe. How do we fit that in with the emerging science? So he made this comment. He says, I was abundantly convinced that they, referring to the fossils, could not have come into those circumstances but any other means in such a dissolution of the earth. In other words, he had this belief that for an animal to leave behind a fossil, an intact fossil, you'd have to have some very dramatic geological event. And at that time, the only thing they could think of was Noah's flood. So he believed that Noah's flood was responsible for fossils in the face of the earth. And we're not just talking birds and mammals. He's really saying all animals, land and sea. So with the dissolution of the entire crust and all this hot water coming from the interior, he's saying this not only explains all the fossils of birds, mammals, and reptiles, but the fossils of all animals, all insects, all the fish, shellfish we see in the ocean, everything, claim that 100% of Earth's fossils formed during Noah's flood. Then Woodward reasoned that humans living before Noah's flood degraded to pervasive, unspeakable evil. Why? Because they had life too easy. So now he begins to speculate theologically. And again, this is deja vu. It's like, this is what was going on in the late 1600s. It's what's going on today, where people add to what we see in the Genesis flood, not just scientific details that the text is silent on, but also theological details. And so it's something you see as we've been looking at the history of the flood is all interpreters of the text recognize that Genesis 6 was teaching, except for Noah and his family, the rest of humanity was incredibly depraved. They'd all degraded into reprobate evil behavior. But Woodward was really the first to say, hey, I got an explanation for why there was so much more wickedness and evil in those days than there is today. You know, I've been commenting is that I think a large part of the blame is that people had the potential to live a lot longer before the flood than we can live today. And that, hey, if you allow a serial killer to live for 900 years, they're probably going to kill a lot of people during those 900 years. And they're not going to be killing other serial killers. They're going to be killing off the righteous. So it explains why we only have one righteous family left. But Woodward speculated differently. He says, the reason for the evil at the time, people before the flood had life too easy. Basically, he's saying we need to recognize that the physics of the earth was radically different before the flood than after the flood. Again, this is deja vu. That's what we see global flood proponents saying today, that the physics was radically different than it is today. Well, likewise, he wrote that there is a paradise before, but was to be none after the deluge. So he's basically saying that before the flood, people had it way too easy. This is what he wrote. He said, earth requiring little or no tillage. There was little occasion for labor, so that almost his whole time, his referring to the human race, lay upon his hands and gave him leisure to contrive and full swing to pursue his follies, by which means he was laid open to all matter of depravity and corruption. So he's basically saying they were evil because they had too much leisure time on their hands. Incidentally, there are theologians writing today saying, you know, this idea that we should have a work week of 4 days and 3 days off, this is going to be a problem because we give people that much leisure time, they're going to start devoting that time to evil intent. And they're actually arguing, maybe we should go back to a 6 day work week to keep people out of trouble. So, but what we see Woodward doing here, he's minimizing the curse that we see in Genesis 3, 16 to 19. What we see in Genesis 3 is when Adam and Eve sin, God says, because of your sin, from now on, you're going to experience more pain and more work. And it's a natural consequence of our sin. The more we sin, the more work we have to do to undo the damage that results from our sin, and the more pain we experience to undo the damage from the pain, the damage that we do to our realm. And so it's sin that causes us to experience more pain and more work, not the change in the physics of the earth. But Woodward is insistent. What was really happening was they didn't have to work very hard to get food from the land. They didn't really have to till it. They didn't have to pull any weeds. Life was easy. They had all the food they wanted. They had the wealth they needed. And so they basically used that life of ease and then went down their evil paths. And so he claims, Woodward, that the ease of living applied to all the earth's land masses. Therefore, he believed humanity had become a global species before Noah's flood. Again, you can see the influence of this generational bias, where people were global citizens, and they're trying to figure out, okay, we're talking about the time before Noah's flood, how could humanity be global? And so Woodward said, that's easy. If they have a life of ease, if all the land masses in the earth were basically rich agricultural plains, it would be relatively straightforward for people to migrate and occupy all the land mass. Basically saying there's no geographical barriers that would impede people from migrating. And everywhere they would go, they would have rich agricultural soil that they could till, and they wouldn't have to do much work in tilling it. So of course, he said, humanity had to be global because of how easy life was there. So general employ and expense of their time would shorten the opportunities for vice. So basically said what happened after the flood, God basically said, you know, we're going to make life miserable for you from now on. We're going to make it so miserable you won't have time to pursue vice. So, and maybe there's a message there for us today. I don't know. Okay. And then we move forward to 1695. I'll bet you a lot of you have heard of Edmund Halley. Who hasn't heard of Halley's Comet? Well, he was the astronomer royal. In fact, he was Britain's first astronomer royal. That also happened in the late 1600s. They not only set up the Royal Society, they established what was called the Astronomer Royal, where Britain's most prestigious astronomer would take that role. By the way, that's true to this day. Every few years, they pick another astronomer to be Britain's Astronomer Royal. And that gives him a lot of public exposure. And so Edmund Halley said, okay, now that I'm the Astronomer Royal, I'm going to write a book about Noah's Flood. And a lot of people notice that he's famous for his study of comets. Very few people today know that he actually devoted more time to speculating about Noah's Flood than he did the physics of comets. But definitely comets were something that really caught his attention. And so he was basically saying, if we're going to have a global flood, because he was very skeptical about this idea of before Noah's Flood, having the earth so smooth, having the ocean basins basically very shallow, and no mountains at that time, he said, no, I don't think that's what's going on. He was aware, however, if you're going to have the current geology of the earth, there's no way 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain and tectonic uplift of aquifers below the ground providing sufficient water. So he says, hey, maybe comet brought all the water. And so he basically was claiming that how the earth got covered with water is that the primary source was from a comet. Now, today we know that comets are about 85% frozen water, and so a comet can have a lot of water. And so he basically said, what happened is that a comet struck the Earth, and that brought all the water to cover the planet from pole to pole, so the entire Earth was covered with water. Now, there were theologians at that time that said, no, wait a minute. If a comet's the primary source of the water, how come that's not mentioned in the text? And Halley's comment was, well, people at that time didn't know about comets. God just mentioned the water sources that people be aware of. But it was a considerable critique. Why is the primary source of water not mentioned in the text? And why are less minor sources mentioned? And also, this is a time when there wasn't a lot of knowledge about comets. Today, we know this is an absurd idea. That a single comet could provide sufficient water for covering the whole planet with water. So, such a change, and he basically also argued that not only did a comet strike the Earth, that comet strike changed the tilt of Earth's rotation axis, also changed Earth's rotation rate, and this caused all the water to slosh around. So he says, even if the comet didn't provide enough water to cover the entire surface of the Earth at one time, if we have the comet striking the Earth with enough force, maybe that could change the tilt of Earth's rotation axis, change the rotation rate, and if that were to happen, you got water sloshing all over the Earth. And so at least at one point during the flood, every part of the land masses of the Earth would be covered with water. And also, if we have the Earth's rotation axis tilt change rapidly and the rotation rate change, the tilt of the rotation axis change, maybe that explains how all the mountains become much higher during the time of the flood. And that would explain all the fossils we see in tops of mountains. Because even back in the late 1600s, people were aware fossils are not only found at low elevations, they're found at high elevations. As I mentioned, I think several weeks ago, they even find marine fossils on tops of the mountains in the Himalayas. And actually, we now know why. India crashed into Asia, and when they crashed, it buckled up the Himalayas. So the Himalayas are nearly 100% marine strata. The ocean floor between Asia and India, as India moved north and crashed into India, basically, those are the Himalayas. It's buckled up ocean floor. And of course, that would have fossils within it. Okay, I've seen it gone a little bit over. We'll pick this up next week, and we'll be getting into what was it that killed the global flood model. This is what caused the global flood model to arise. But basically, we're going to find out that people took some time, a few decades, almost 100 years, where they realized, okay, this global flood model is not tenable. Now, as always, we'll take questions from people who are here in person and alternate with people that are online. But we got a lot of people that participate in this class online. literally from around the world, just like, you know, we've been talking about a global flood. This is actually a global class. So I think we got an online question.
Thank you so much. James Vierdig asks, do you think Elon Musk is serious about SpaceX colonization, and specifically colonizing Mars, or is he just using that idea for something else? And could you also answer the question regarding Jeff Bezos? So Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos.
I think they are both serious about trying to explore the planets in our solar system, not just the moon. But I'm not sure they're aware of all the difficulties. Now, you know, I'm on record as saying there really is no purpose for sending human beings into outer space. We're no longer in the 1970s. I can appreciate in the 1970s there was a value for the Apollo space program, because at that time humans could do things that machines could not do. But today we have the technology. I mean, we're 55 years past Apollo, and we now have the technology that if we're interested in learning about these different solar system bodies, we can learn way more by sending machines. We can learn faster and for a whole lot less money. And so I'm glad that we're not very far away from JPL. That's the arm of NASA that is focused on sending machines to dig out the science of the solar system. Houston is about sending people. But I think we need to realize that, hey, if science is your objective, there's no need to send people to the moon. There's no need to send people to Mars. And we do know we can get people to the moon there and back without any danger to those people, providing they don't stay too long. I mean, what we know from the Apollo program is that they would pick a time window in which they knew that the magnetosphere of the Earth would protect the astronauts on board those Apollo spacecraft from the deadly radiation coming from the sun and coming from cosmic rays. They'd only be exposed for a couple of days to that radiation, then they would leave the moon and enter back into Earth's magnetosphere. But if you're talking about going to Mars, a couple of days, you're outside of Earth's magnetosphere, and now you're looking at months and months where you're exposed to all that cosmic radiation and all of that solar radiation. And, you know, you could probably survive for a few weeks, but studies have been done in mice and rats where they expose human beings to the radiation that you would have in a typical spaceship. And they found out within 3 months, the intestinal tracts of these mice and rats became non-functional. And what we need to realize is that the intestinal tracts of mice and rats is a very good analog for the human intestines. Notice that we can eat the same foods that mice and rats eat. And so just like they can eat almost anything, we can almost eat anything. But for example, in medical research, they do experiments on mice and rats to try to figure out how they can treat intestinal disorders in human beings. And what they also discovered is after 6 months, tumors would begin to grow, malignant tumors within the intestinal tracts of these animals. Now, is it impossible to send people to Mars? Not impossible, but extremely expensive if you want to get them there alive. What you would have to do is shield them from all that deadly radiation. Now you're looking at a really heavy spaceship, because you either use several inches of lead shielding, or you gotta use several feet of a water shielding to protect the astronauts that are there. So now we're looking at a much heavier spaceship to send into outer space, and you gotta make sure that shield remains intact. And so the most popular idea is, well, let's just have a metal shield outside with, say, 10 feet of water between a second metal shield, and inside you got the human beings. That's a lot of water, and that water is heavy. And you gotta make sure that some micrometeorite doesn't puncture your metal container and cause all that water to escape to outer space. If that happens, the astronauts inside are in trouble. The other thing that's being overlooked is we human beings do not do well in zero gravity. And so if you're talking about these humans being able to get to Mars, spend a few months on Mars, and come back to the Earth, you're looking at about 4 to 5 years. And we already know from the International Space Station that the limit's about 6 months. And I've talked to some astronauts who've been on the International Space Station, and they say, yes, you can survive in the International Space Station in zero gravity for a few months, but you have to spend 4 hours a day on a treadmill where they attach bungee cords to you to simulate Earth gravity. And what they tell me is the simulation's not that good, and trying to run a treadmill with a whole bunch of bungee cords attached to you is not a comfortable experience. And also what they tell me is, why don't you go to the gym and try to stay on a treadmill for 4 hours? I mean, it's one thing to be on it for 20 or 30 minutes. I know people who will spend an hour on a treadmill, but 4 hours? That takes a lot of discipline to spend 4 hours every single day on a treadmill, especially with a bunch of bungee cords attached to you. And they said that's the most difficult thing about being on the International Space Station. In fact, one astronaut I talked to said, I'll never go again. It was such a miserable experience having to do that. Even then, they come back to the Earth with permanent bone loss. And so they realize 6 months is the maximum before you lose so much bone mass that now becomes difficult to function here on Earth. Okay, bottom line is, if you want to send people to Mars, you not only need to shield them from radiation, you also have to give them artificial gravity. And, you know, people have talked about that. You've got a space capsule here, you have a long metal rod going out here and a counterweight, and you make it spin rapidly enough that your feet get pushed to the edge of the space capsule and your head away from the space capsule. So that's how you get the artificial gravity. Now we're looking at a really big spaceship. You've got to have a capsule for the people with shielding around it to protect them from radiation. You need a long, strong metal pole reaching out to a counterweight. So now we're looking at something about a kilometer long or more, and then you've got to spin it, and even then you've got a problem. The problem being is, if it's only a kilometer, you're looking at significantly more gravity at your feet than at your head. And the human body is not designed to be able to function with gravity at your head a whole lot less than gravity at your feet. And now it becomes challenging to move around. And hey, we also know human beings don't do well being cooped up in a small space for several months at a time. It's one thing to be in an Apollo spaceship for 2 days. You get to the moon, you get to walk around the moon, you go back into the spaceship 2 days later in the face of the Earth. But what if you're in a small capsule for 6 months, or in a small capsule for 3 years? And they've already done abundant experiments on Earth where they coop up people within a capsule, and the most extensive experiment was they built a capsule in the Arizona desert that was way bigger than any proposed spaceship, 7 acres. So 7 acres inside a capsule, and they discovered that the human occupants lost their sanity after just a few months. They began to fight with one another, and they basically got cabin fever. And, I've been in places in Canada where there was a blizzard for several days, where for a whole week you're cooped up with a bunch of people inside a small cabin. And I realized after about day 4, day 5, people start to get on one another's nerves. We're not designed as human beings to spend our time permanently in a small capsule. And by the way, when you get to Mars, you're not going to be able to walk around the Martian surface. Way too much radiation. You're going to have to live underground. If you're living underground, you now got the small capsule problem. Humans don't do well with, say, 3,000 square feet, 100 feet underground. Bit of a long answer, but basically I think people like Bezos and Musk need to realize, hey, if we really look at the problem seriously, even you with all your wealth are not going to pull it off. We're not just looking at a few billion dollars. We're talking trillions of dollars to conceivably get people to Mars safely without being killed. And already there is some recognition that since we can get people to Mars quickly one way, we can't get them back quickly. So thinking, hey, what we do is we get them there in just 6 months by using a gravitational slingshot and then have them live permanently on Mars. And so they're saying, hey, if you sign up, it's a one-way trip. You're not coming back home. So, and believe it or not, NASA has a list of 1,500 people who are willing to go on a one-way trip to Mars. But if you go on their website, they say, no fair putting someone's name on the list that you don't like. So, okay, next question.
It makes you wonder about those two astronauts that are up in the space station right now. They were supposed to be up there for 2 weeks, and now they're talking February or March before they're rescued by SpaceX. Reading a book for the second time on Elon Musk, and there's a real rivalry between Musk and Bezos. It's an interesting read. But my question is about what you were talking about in the way the water came to the Earth. And it's not so much about Noah's flood, because I think in previous classes you told us that, like, the formation of the Earth was really influenced not only by comets and, you know, the heavy bombardment and all that stuff, but particularly that collision with the planet Theos, I think it is, that collided with the Earth and formed the moon. But my question is, like, before the water covered all the Earth and before that planet collided with ours at a 45-degree angle, it was a rocky planet. And how do rocky planets get formed out of hydrogen and helium? And is it like a really intense alchemy that occurs with the planet formation in the solar system and all that? And which comes first, the sun, or the planets come simultaneously, or they're originated with the sun, and then they develop into hardened rocky planets or gas giants or whatever. So did you get my question? I'm kind of rambling a little bit.
And there's whole textbooks on this, and I go into this in some detail in both Improbable Planet and Design to the Core.
Yeah, I'm looking for like a two-paragraph answer.
The bottom line is our solar system forms out of a giant gas molecular cloud, and as it collapses under its own gravity, you get the formation of the emerging sun, and with it, a protoplanetary disk. So as it collapses, you got the sun at the center, and you got this disk of protoplanetary material. And the more distant you are from the sun, the more light material you get. Now, you are correct. The universe is mainly filled with light elements. So hydrogen and helium make up 98% of all the mass of the universe. But if you've got a planet forming close to the sun, and it's relatively small, its gravity is not going to be able to hang on to the light stuff. And being close to the sun, the heat of the sun is going to blast away the light gases. So it explains why the density of planets gets less and less as you move away from the sun. So the formation of planets tells us the planets close into the sun will be rocky planets. The planets far away from the sun will be gas giants, because they're far enough away from the sun that the heat of the sun's not going to blast away the light elements and the light molecules. So it explains why Jupiter and Saturn, Uranus and Neptune are predominantly hydrogen, helium, methane, and ammonia. That's all the light stuff, and it explains why Earth, Venus, and Mercury don't have much of that stuff. And also explains why Mars doesn't have much. It's far away from the sun, but it doesn't have much mass. and because of its low gravity, it's not able to hang on to the light stuff. Now, Earth is the anomaly, because Earth is actually the densest planet in the solar system. You'd expect Mercury to be the densest, but it's not. Now, Mercury places second, Venus places third, and we have Mars placing fourth. But Earth is the densest. It's also the biggest of the rocky planets. So you would expect that Earth would have relatively less dense material because it's massive and quite far away from the sun, but in fact, it's the densest of all the planets. And this is where the fifth rocky planet comes in. So today we know our solar system has eight planets, but it began with 10, five rocky planets and five gas planets. And one of those rocky planets was Theia. Its orbit was very close to that of the orbit of the Earth, and there came a time when Theia collided with the Earth. Now, before that collision, Earth had the density we would expect, a much lower density than that of Venus, and it was had a huge amount of water. And so Earth actually began with oceans that were thousands of miles deep. And it was a collision between the proto-Earth and Theia. That collision caused Earth to lose almost the entirety of its water and almost the entirety of its atmosphere. And so, and then all the heavy material in Theia got absorbed into the Earth. The light material in both the proto-Earth and Theia got ejected into interstellar space, interplanetary space, and some of that material collected to form the moon. So it was the collision event between Theia and the proto-Earth that led to the formation of the moon. But that explains why we have a very dense planet. So before the collision event, Earth's by mass was at least 10% water. So the whole mass of the Earth was 10. Say, what is it today? 0.03%. We live on a rocky planet that's extraordinarily dry, only 0.03% water. And most of that water is in the interior of the Earth, in the mantle and the crust. Not in liquid form, not in ice form, it's in the form of what we call hydrates, basically hydrated minerals. The one that's most common is a mineral called serpentine. It's basically a mineral where you add a water molecule to it. And we're going to talk about current flood models where people claim that, hey, where you get all the water, all these hydrated minerals release their water in liquid form to the surface of the Earth. But when you look at the chemistry and the physics of that suggestion, it doesn't work. The energy required to transform all that serpentine into the mineral and liquid water and get it to the surface of the Earth in liquid form simply is not physically possible. But as an example of what we see today, they were speculating in the 1600s that there was this huge core of water in the interior of the Earth. People now are speculating maybe those hydrated minerals are the source of the water. But the same critique applies. If that's the case, how come there's no mention in the Bible that that is where 95% plus of the water came from? So, but that explains how we wound up with the solar system we have. And if that wasn't the case, we wouldn't be here today. If the Earth remained a water world, it would not be supportive of life. Mainly because if you got oceans thousands of miles deep, the density of water at the depth of thousands of miles of water is such that that water becomes frozen. You all know that ice floats. Ice floats if the water is not super dense. If the water is really dense, you actually get ice forming at the bottom of that ice layer. So it's important that Earth be transformed from having a very deep ocean to having a shallow ocean. With a shallow ocean, ice floats. With a really deep ocean, you get ice at the bottom. And if you got ice at the bottom, you got a barrier between the rocky material and the stuff above it. So the atmosphere and the water would be cut off from the mineral material below, which would eliminate the possibility of life. Okay.
Hugh, JG has a great question. He says, if there was a global flood, as most young earth creationists suggest, how do they handle the saltwater fish and freshwater fish dilemma? Wouldn't that disprove their argument?
Yes, I mean, that's one of several difficulties with the model. And from what I've been able to find out, I've yet to meet a young earth creationist who's not also a global flood proponent. They both go together. I have met some old earth creationists who believe in a global flood, but I've not met any young earth creationists who believe in a flood that's less than global in extent. But yeah, that's one of the problems. If it's globally extensive, how do you explain these creatures that need salt in their water environment from creatures that don't? And so the freshwater creatures are different than the saltwater creatures. And, you know, it's just like us. You'd think, try drinking water from the ocean. And we humans can't do that. And so you all heard of the rhyme of the ancient mariner, how he's out there in the ocean in this little boat, and says, I'm surrounded by water, but none of it I can drink. And he's dying of thirst because our human body cannot assimilate water that's that salty. So yeah, that's a huge problem with any global flood model.
We have any more live questions, so I'll ask another internet question. Lee Rising says, is anyone aware of the current tilt of the Earth's axis? I'm not sure what he's referring to.
Well, just like there have been people in the days of the 1600s speculating, Noah's flood was a time when the rotation axis tilt was radically different than it is today. We have global flood proponents saying the same thing. Again, history is repeating itself. The same kinds of models that were being promoted in the early 1600s or late 1600s and early 1700s are being proposed in similar form today. And that's one of them. I just forgot what it was. Can you remind me again?
The tilt of the Earth's axis.
Of the Earth's rotation axis, yes. We do know what's happening with the tilt of the rotation axis today. It's basically changing very, very slightly. So it changes between 24.5 degrees and 22.1 degrees over a time scale of 41,000 years. And so it's basically the physics of the solar system and Newton's laws of motion that tell us what's happening. What's driving the change in the tilt is basically the gravity of the moon and to a lesser degree, the gravity of the sun. But we're talking a tilt change of only 2 degrees and it's changing over a period of 41,000 years. Now, it does bring about some climate effects on the Earth. So, for example, when the tilt goes down to 24.5, the planet gets very, very slightly warmer than it does when it's up at 22.1. Right now, it's at 23.5, and it's actually moving towards 22.1, and so the changing tilt of Earth's rotation axis is working to cool the planet. But what's happening with these global flood models, they're talking, hey, we're not talking a degree change, we're talking changes as radical as 10 to 60 degrees. And we're talking about it happening very rapidly. If it happens very rapidly, you get really dramatic climatic effects, and they're claiming that would explain the 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, explains how you get these tectonic disturbances that causes water to come up from the underground aquifers. However, we see no evidence for any change in the Earth's rotation axis tilt that's more than a couple of degrees. I mean, if that was happening, you'd see it in the deep ice cores. We don't see it in the deep ice cores. If you go back a billion years, there's a possibility that Earth's rotation axis tilt was different. No definitive evidence, but you will find papers in scientific literature saying perhaps Earth's rotation axis tilt was as much as 10 degrees different a billion years ago or 2 billion years ago than it is today. But again, no real scientific evidence either to refute that or to sustain that.
Hugh, this will be our last question. Justin asks, I feel that I am seeing a general revival in the world where more people are coming to Christ. Do you sense this, and does this correspond with any biblical predictions?
Yeah, good point. I do see it, but I see it when I travel overseas. I mean, I've been to Africa 3 times on missions trips, and what I notice is you're seeing enormous numbers of people amongst African peoples who are coming to faith in Christ. I see it in Latin America. I see it in Asia, especially Southeast Asia. And so there are parts of the world where we see what I would call a real revival. I don't see much evidence for that kind of revival in the United States or Canada or Australia or Western Europe. I've been to Eastern Europe a few times, and I do see it there. A lot of Eastern Europeans are coming to faith in Christ. So yes, in certain parts of the world, we are seeing a dramatic movement of non-Christians becoming Christians, particularly amongst the adults. So, and what I've been, I mean, for example, our Reasons to Believe ministry, we broadcast into Iran and Afghanistan 8 hours a day, and our people that are working with those broadcasts tell us that Iran is probably the nation in the world where we're seeing the greatest revival. Literally thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're seeing visions of Jesus Christ. And what I've been told, I've actually been on this TV show that we broadcast into Iran and Afghanistan, and we've done open mic Q&A just like you do here in the class. And the rule they have is people calling in, just your first name. We don't want the government going after you. But what I realized is I'm probably better known in Iran than I am here in the United States because of the broadcasts that we're doing. Everybody seemed to know who I was. They were familiar with the books that we've been writing. And that's the other thing that I think is incredible is that, you know, we are translating our material into different languages, but wherever you go in the world, there seems to be a significant fraction of the local population that can read and understand English. And so stuff being put up on the internet in PDF form literally goes out to the whole world.
Thank you, Hugh. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we're so close to where the fires are actually still burning, and there are many people, even people who are part of this class, that have been impacted by these fires. Lord, we pray that you would be working with the people that are fighting these fires, give them success in trying to control these fires. I'd also pray, Father, for the people that are involved in the fires, involved in helping people impacted by the fires, that they would see your gracious hand at work, and that we would actually see a mini revival take place here in the LA Basin as a result of what's happening. Thank you for all the Christians and the churches out there that are providing relief and help, including our own church here. And Father, I pray that there would be many opportunities, consequently, for people not only to see their physical needs being met, but their spiritual needs as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.